feel free to do so. But this title of the sermon, it's a real uplifter. Learning how to die. Let me begin with a story. It's been almost exactly seven years, since Ashley and I came to Trinity, before we came on. We belonged to another church in the area. It was a wonderful church. The story is going to sound kind of negative. It's not negative. It was a wonderful church. It was a wonderful place to be. People loved God and pursued Him passionately and loved one another. It's a wonderful church. But Ashley and I, we belonged to this small group. We were there pretty much the entire duration, the years that we were there. And we loved the small group too. It was wonderful. It was very edifying for us. But I remember one evening, I had one of the most awkward and weird and troubling conversations, maybe not awkward, but just troubling conversations I've ever had in my entire life. And it's plagued me. It's plagued my mind ever since, actually. The girls were doing a women's devotional, I think. I don't remember what we were going through, but I know we were splitting up into women and men. The women were inside of this house that we were meeting at. All of the guys were around a fire pit. I remember it being cold. I think it was fall. And we were doing our devotional or our study outside. And the person that was leading the group, again, I don't remember what the topic was about, but they brought up a recent martyr for the faith. And I don't remember if it was in Africa or possibly China, the Middle East, or even in one of the school shootings here. But all that I remember was the person who was martyred, the man, was tortured. Then he was asked to get on his knees. He had a gun pointed to his head, and he said, "Deny Christ or die." The martyr's response: to live as Christ and to die as gain. And then the murderer pulled the trigger. The reason why the story plagued me was what happened next. There was also one of the ministers was a part of this small group, and this church was big enough, it had several ministers. The first response to the story told was this, by the minister: "I don't know what I would do if I was in that situation. I don't know if I would profess or deny if it really came down to it." And it troubled me deeply. Coming from the background that I came from, coming from the darkness that I came out of into the light that I came into, I think God gives converts to the faith an exceptional season of grace to not see all of the shenanigans that happen within the church. In other words, though, what I'm saying is during that season of life, the church could do no wrong, the church could be no wrong. That evening, that bubble was busted, and it caused me to struggle. Perhaps the church isn't everything that I thought it was. In that moment, my reaction would have been the exact opposite of that guy's, you know? And it's not to speak pridefully, it was just the fire and zeal, and I don't know where he was at in that place of life, but it's plagued me ever since. Because here's the notion. What kind of faith is it if it's a faith that's only worth living for and not worth dying for? Can we say it's true faith? And the notion itself, it wasn't anything against this minister, this man, his integrity. He could have been going through a horrendous season of doubt. We all go through seasons that are tough, and I'm not judging him by any means. The thought that nagged me is this. Is this what Western Christianity, American Christianity, has come to, where we question the depth of our faith? So that's the title of the sermon, Learning How to Die. We Western Christians, we American Christians especially, need to learn this and learn this urgently for multiple reasons. St. Silouan the Athenite, next slide here, Luke, Eastern Orthodox monk that lived in the early 1900s, said this: "No man can live a Christian. He can only die a daily death." I don't think we agree with this. I think many of us have a tendency, a proclivity to deny this. That we like the living as a Christian part. We don't like the dying a daily death part and mortifying our sins in pursuit of Christ. So, this sermon, I don't like giving three-point sermons. It's kind of a thing I've rebelled against ever since college, but I have, for some reason, a three-point sermon for you today. Here's the first two points, and we're going to go through these. One we'll go through very briefly, and the second one's going to take a little bit more time, and then we'll come to the very end and talk about how we learn how to die. Why we need to learn how to die, once again, as Christians. One, dying is a part of the plan. It's just simply a part of God's plan. The second one, our Christian witness is directly impacted, and I don't think we think through this very much. It's directly impacted by how we approach death. The way in which we approach death will affect our witness and our outreach. It'll either empower it or make it powerless, and we'll talk about that and why that's the case. So point number one, dying is a part of God's plan. The reason why I bring this up, next slide there, Luke. The reason why I bring this up is because if you're like me, I don't see it that way most of my life. Whenever somebody dies or whenever I'm put in a situation where I fear for my life, it's as if it's a total shocker because it's not a part of my plan. My plan isn't to die anytime soon, and my plan isn't to have anybody around me die anytime soon. It's a surprise to us. We tend to not see the panoramic shape, the panoramic scope of God's plan, that his plan for us includes death. It includes our coming through it in a unique and incredible way. This is verified in scriptures. I can go all over the place, but there's a couple that are very poignant in this. 1 Corinthians 15:36 and John 12:24. How foolish, Paul says. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. Again, dying is a part of the plan. And this is Paul talking to the church. Here's Jesus in John 12 talking to his disciples, talking about his own life, but also subsequently their lives as well. Very truly, I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Jesus, of course, is talking about his own death. There are those who are trying to hinder it. He says, it must go forward. I must die. And he gives the illustration. But not only must he die, those who follow him will die as well. And in their deaths, seeds will be produced. There will be multiplication in some way that was hard for us to fathom. This whole issue is difficult for us because we don't see the panoramic scope, the panoramic nature of salvation. Oftentimes, we're very much as we don't like to think that we're influenced by Western thought and secularism, we Christians tend to only think of the now or the immediate future. We don't imagine, as we sung just a few minutes ago, we tend not to imagine that day when we'll behold Christ because we don't like to think about what we have to go through in order to behold him. It's an issue that we don't like to think about, and rightfully so. Death is a horrendous thing. But we need to understand and at least have a tension of wrestling with that death is a part of God's plan. It's something we all have to go through. As Douglas Knight says, he's an Anglican theologian, human beings are not yet themselves, not yet mature or free. The ancient church, and you'll see this here momentarily, didn't believe that your humanness was complete until you passed through death and beheld Christ. So as Douglas Knight says, human beings are not yet themselves. We're still in the process of becoming who we need to be. We're still in the process of being glorified and fully sanctified. And going through death is what makes us ourselves. It's what matures us, and it is what frees us as we participate in the victory of God over the grave. And I think we also have issues. If you're like me, this is where I get bound up sometimes. We talk so much about the victory of God over death, the victory of the cross, the victory of the resurrection, that we tend to overdo it in a way where we almost believe we're not going to die because of God's victory. It's almost we amplify it too much. The problem is that God hasn't saved us from death yet. At the resurrection, there will be no more dying, no more suffering, no more pain, no more sorrow. That is coming. That is a fact. That is on its way. But right now, we are not saved instantly from death. We all still have to pass through it. But we are saved from something, and it's very powerful. As the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 2:14-15, since the children have flesh and blood, he, meaning Christ, too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. In this season, God is going to save us fully and finally from death at the resurrection. But in this season, we are saved from the fear of it. Now think of the power here. Let's just go hypothetically. Think of this. Think of what would have happened, okay, if Jesus rose from the grave, and from that moment on, nobody ever died again who were in him. That would be powerful. And someday, something like that is going to happen. As Job talked about, even though I've been slain, even though in my body and with my own eyes, I will see Christ one day at the resurrection. Hallelujah. That's powerful. That would have been powerful if Christ would have done that. What's more powerful in my mind? is the reality that in a world where everything dies and decays, there are a people who do not fear death but shun it, because they know of God's power. They know of what is coming. Where everybody else in all of history has feared death, you have a community of people who have no fear of it because of the victory of God, because of the gospel in which we believe. And that brings us to point number two as to why we need to learn how to die once again. Our witness is directly impacted by how we approach death. What do I mean by this? See something in a verse that you've probably never seen before, perhaps. Acts 1:8. We go to this verse a lot here. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the very ends of the earth. What are the two promises that Jesus makes here? What's the first one? Power. You will receive power. And you've heard it frequently. What is power? Dunamis. Where we get the word dynamite from. When the Holy Spirit comes on you, you will receive power. You will be empowered. What's the second promise? You will be witnesses. Do you know what the word witness means? Go ahead, Luke. Witness comes from the Greek word martyros. The word means martyr. Ancient Christianity did not separate martyrdom from witnessing, as we do today. We believe we can witness without being martyrs, and in a way we can, but we strip it of its meaning whenever we strip it of martyrdom. Now, to clarify, martyrdom defined. When we think of martyrdom, we tend to be very narrow. We tend to think of somebody who dies immediately at the hands of another because of the faith they believe in. That is martyrdom, and that's central to martyrdom. But martyrdom is so much more than that. Marriage is a form of martyrdom. The church has always believed this. Work, importantly, and some people can feel this more so than others, work definitely is a form of martyrdom. Whenever we die to self in order to take up the cross, we are living a martyr's life. When we seek to live in self-denial to glorify Christ, we are living a martyred life, or we're growing into that, at the very least. Now, there's something about our dying to self that validates the gospel that we preach, but on the other end, there is something about our refusal to die to self that invalidates the gospel that we preach. What is that saying of Kierkegaard? That a man can tell the truth in such a way that everybody believes he's lying. That's what we do when we proclaim the gospel, yet we don't want to be witness in the true sense of the word. When we don't want to die to self, when we don't want a life that's sanctified, when we seek to evade the thought of death, when we just want to preach of its power but not live in the power of the gospel. Another way of saying this, and I'm going to repeat this twice because I think it's important to hear. It's important for me to hear. Go ahead, Luke. There is no power in our witness whenever there is no truth in our dying. I'm going to say it again. There's no power at all in our witness when there's no truth in our dying. I think of the prophet Samuel when he spoke because of his relationship with God and his pursuit of God, so that when he spoke, the words that he spoke did not hit the ground like stones, but they hit people in the heart. The American church today, oftentimes when we speak, our words hit the ground like stones because our lives do not truly bear witness. Our lives do not validate the power of the gospel that we preach whenever we live in fear of death, whenever we proclaim victory over the grave and live in fear of it still. It's interesting when you read church history, and I'm a big church history guy, as you guys know. We today are trying to solve the riddle of how to get people back in the seats. We spend large amounts of money and time and energy on this riddle. We go to conferences. We come up with all kinds of programs. We come up with all kinds of entertaining type ideas. What is the riddle? What do we need to do? We try to think about being relevant. We try to find ways that we can kind of copycat culture in order to draw people in and attract them. The thing that's really interesting to me is if you study the New Testament, you don't see any of that. You study the majority of church history, you don't see any of that. I wonder which conference the Apostle Paul and Peter went to on church planting. Or Athanasius or Irenaeus. What program they tried to contrive to win people in. I'm not trying to beat up too much on this, but in a way we need to let it be pounced on a little bit. You don't see any of this in the Bible. You don't see any of this in church history. We tend to think of, we need to offer up a way of winning back the culture where we come up with these faith propositions, and I need to find a way to argue your argument and thwart you. And yeah, that's powerful in some ways, and that does win people over. But there was a whole different ballgame in ancient Christianity. There's an entirely different type of apologetic that we read about. I'm going to read you just a short little excerpt from Athanasius's On the Incarnation. Tell me how Athanasius is trying to sway people to the faith. Listen to this. The fact that death is destroyed and that the cross has become the victory over it and that it has no more power but is truly dead is proven and evidenced by the fact that it is despised by all of Christ's disciples. They all take the offensive against it and they no longer fear it. By the sign of the cross and by faith in Christ, they stomp it down as dead. From the beginning of history, before the divine coming of our Savior took place, even the saints feared death, and they wept for the dead as if they had truly perished. But now that the Savior has raised his body, death is no longer terrible. For all who believe in Christ tread it under as if it were nothing, and they choose to die rather than deny their faith. They know that when they die, they are not destroyed, but actually they begin to live and become incorruptible through the resurrection. Furthermore, that devil that once maliciously exulted in death, now that death's pains have been loosened, remains the only truly dead one. Hallelujah. A proof of this is that before men believe Christ, they see in death an object of terror, and they play the coward before it. Whenever they've come to faith in Christ, however, and his teaching, their contempt for death is so great that they even eagerly rush upon it, and they become witnesses for the resurrection the Savior has accomplished against it. For while they are still teenagers, listen to this. It's a terrible thought, I know, but listen to the courage, the victory of Christ. For while they are still teenagers, they don't hesitate to lay down their lives. And not only men, but women also. They all exercise themselves through spiritual discipline against death. What is Athanasius saying? You want proof that the resurrection is true? That the gospel we preach is legit? Look at how our people don't fear death anymore. And look at how your people do. Look at how our people die willingly to glorify their God. Look at how you all run and cower before death. That is the apologetic that Athanasius issues here. That is the power of the gospel at display in the world. Now, let me clarify this. I want to make an important point here. Go to the next point there. This is not a death wish. This is not a suicidal tendency that we're talking about. And it's very important for us to hear this, okay? This is not saying life is so terrible that I can't wait just to behold Christ, you know, and so as soon as I can get there, the better. That's not it. I think the idea behind what Athanasius is saying is the same idea, the thought pattern that Paul had in Philippians 1. For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. I think this little excerpt is fascinating because Paul is on death row, essentially. And he's wrestling through, perhaps the church can raise up and spare me. Maybe they can make a petition to get me out and free me. That could happen back then in those times. Or Paul says, I can just face this. I have no fear of it. But Paul wrestles with it. He says, all of life is Christ to me. If I die, I get to behold Christ finally, fully. I get to glorify him. What should I choose? You know, he wrestles through it. So life is good, but death is not frightful for Paul anymore. And that's exactly what Paul and Athanasius are talking about. When faced with a choice, young people, women, and all Christians shun death and choose Christ. They don't deny. There is power in that, the dunamis bleeding through of Christ's promise. Now, we might read this and say, okay, Athanasius is being a little bit politically incorrect, pointing out women and children. That's kind of the point. Athanasius is actually saying, in a culture where only men were really esteemed as powerful and in authority, Athanasius is saying, look at the way children gladly lay down their lives while your men, your most valiant of men, cower before it. Look at how the weakest are strong in the face of death when your strongest are incredibly weak in the face of death. That's what Athanasius is saying. And it's a powerful apologetic. It's a powerful witness. And there were young people. If you do not know this, much of the early church actually grew on the soil of the blood of young people laying down their lives. There was multiple young people who laid down their lives. I think of somebody, Blandina. You can go to the next slide. Blandina, I will not tell you how she was martyred. It's one of the most gruesome things I've ever read. It's disgusting. It's terrible. It's awful. But her courage. She was marched into a gladiatorial arena with other Christians who were given the option, deny Christ or die. There was about a handful of men who were before her, Christians, who denied, and they were spared. Blandina, to live is Christ and to die is gain. And it actually says that the soldiers, the centurions, this is in history, tried so hard to break her, to break her spirit, to break her body, that they exhausted themselves because they couldn't do it. They couldn't get to that power that was in her heart and her soul. They couldn't get to the point of breaking her so much that she would deny. A powerful witness, a powerful testimony from the ancient church. Not only were young people willing to lay themselves down, but older people. The old bishop, Ignatius of Antioch. This is one of my favorite passages. You guys have actually heard this from me before. I'm going to read it again because it's powerful. Well, actually, sorry. Go back to that. Oh, yeah, that's fine. You're good. I'll always go there. Ignatius of Antioch. Listen to what he says. He has been arrested. He's being paraded from his city to the next city to also die in the gladiatorial arena. Listen to what he says to the churches that he writes to. I am God's wheat and shall be ground by the teeth of wild animals. I am writing to all the churches to let it be known that I will gladly die for God, if only you do not stand in my way. I plead with you, show me no untimely kindness. Let me be food for the wild beasts, for they are my way to God. I am God's wheat and shall be ground by their teeth so that I may become Christ's pure bread. Puts a whole other spin on being a living sacrifice, doesn't it? Pray to Christ for me, that the animals will be the means of making me a sacrificial victim for God. No earthly pleasures, no kingdoms of this world can benefit me in any way. I prefer death in Christ Jesus to the power over the farthest limits of the earth. He who died in place of us is the one object of my quest. He who rose for our sakes is my one desire. The time for my birth is close at hand. Forgive me, my brothers. Do not stand in the way of my birth to real life. Do not wish me stillborn. My desire is to belong to God. Do not, then, hand me back to the world. Do not try to tempt me with material things. Let me attain pure light. Only on my arrival there can I be fully a human being. Give me the privilege of imitating the passion of my God. If you have him in your heart, you will understand what I wish. You will sympathize with me because you know what urges me onward. Again, it's not a suicide wish. It's not a death wish. It's, I have this moment, I have this opportunity to die for Christ. Don't try to intercede. Don't try to interfere. I will gladly behold my God. I will gladly give my life to the one who has given his life for me. And it's important to note, and I'm going to say this here. Go ahead, Luke. These martyrs, these people, and Ignatius, the Spirit is not given. Or the Spirit is given. It's not taken. People don't take their lives. They lay down their lives. They don't take the Spirit from them. They lay up their spirit. They give up their spirit. Ignatius was willing to give up his spirit as a witness to Christ's power. It was not taken from him. It's actually interesting about Christ himself and the old ancient liturgy of John Chrysostom. There's a line right before the Eucharist is celebrated which says, in the night in which he was given up, or rather gave himself up for the life of the world. There's a corrective in there. So we look at the New Testament. We look at these people in church history. We look at these writings. And if you're like me, I feel the coward. I feel that I take my faith for granted. I wrestle with this. This provokes a real tension in me as I look to these lives of people. And you ask the question of, what is it that gives boldness to Ignatius to gladly let himself be torn apart by wild animals? What is it that gives boldness to these people that Athanasius wrote about to lay down their lives in the face of tremendous persecution and suffering? What is it that gives people boldness to lay down their lives for Christ, to shun death and trample it under feet? I don't know if I have the full answer for that. I'm still learning that myself. But I think I have the beginning. I'm going to give you enough to cause a wrestling in you, if that's all right with you, attention. And if it's not all right with you, then I'm going to give it anyways. Third point and last point of the sermon. How do we learn how to die? How do we learn how to do it? What does that look like? the one thing that I find in common in all of these stories and in the scriptures is this. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind in order to offer your body as a living sacrifice, offering the totality of yourself up to the Lord. There has to be a transformation, a renewing of the mind. When we talk about a renewing of the mind, we talk about the word repentance. The word metanoia means a transformation of the mind, transforming of one's mind. And I think when we talk about in Christian circles today what this means, I think we say we got to learn Christian dogma, bullet points about the Christian faith, and that's certainly true. But I think there's something different at play here that's even more powerful in the scriptures. We learn how to imagine things differently. We learn how to ponder the life that is to come in Christ. We learn how to envision heaven in a way that gives us this strive to go forward. I see this all over the scriptures, Philippians 3:10 through 14. I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained all of this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind me and straining toward what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. How do people overcome the fear of death in Christ? They see what's on the other side of it, and they, like Job, yearn for it. And exactly that's the next passage we come to. I know that my Redeemer lives, says Job. And in the end, he will stand on the earth, and after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. How my heart yearns within me. The heavenly vision, the longing to behold Christ face to face, gives us that heart that yearns and drives us forward towards Jesus, no matter what it costs us. And again, in Acts, another example, Stephen, when the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. He had the heavenly vision. At this, they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed to him, at him, dragged him out of the city, and they began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. There's something about beholding the beautiful vision of heaven, that having this future focus of life in God and beholding Christ that drives people forward. I even think of Jesus himself on his mission for the Father, Luke 9:28 through 31. About 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up onto a mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor talking with Jesus. What did they talk about? They spoke about his departure, his death, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. You have the heavenly vision and then the courage to fulfill the mission. Whenever you behold Christ, whenever you give your life over to him, when you let him capture your imagination, when you believe the promises that he makes, behold, I am making all things new. When you let that enrapture you, what is there left to fear, my friends? What is there that holds us back? What power does the devil really have when Christ has risen from the grave and he says, come follow me. Roll away your stone as well. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, as much as we hate to admit this, the era of Constantine in the West is coming to a close. The era of Nero, or something worse, is beginning to erupt. We hear of people who suffer tremendously across the world, we breathe a sigh of relief that it's not us. We often pretend like that's not actually happening. Lord, may those people on the other side of the world who suffer for the faith, who gladly lay down their lives and trample under death for the sake of the gospel, may they be our teachers. May they teach us what it means to live the faith in the face of tremendous persecution. May they teach us what it means to be bold in the face of certain hostility, because that hostility is mounting against us. And while many of us, most of us, probably all of us, will not die at the hands of another for our faith, you still call us to be witness. You still call us to lay down our lives, to take up the cross every single day and follow you. Lord, if we are afraid of death, fearful of it, give us the dunamis of your Spirit. Empower us, embolden us, inspire us with the stories of others who have showed great courage in the face of great suffering. And Lord, we pray that there will be power in our witness because there is truth in our self-denial. This we plead with you, Lord Jesus.